Making sense out of chaos. I read a little account of since I have a military background, I've had to travel around the world at various points, although I travel around the world far more with the navigators than I ever did with the United States Air Force. But we've been around a lot of people who are used to changing assignments and jobs about every 2 or 3 years, and their families often have gone to different schools. And one of the incidents that happened to one of these folks, that a woman who had 9 children was going to Rhein-Main, Germany, Air Force Base in Germany, and to join her husband. He had gone on ahead. And so here comes this woman with 9 children coming through customs, and all the baggage and all of that. And the customs official saw this entourage coming and said to, ma'am, do all these children and all this baggage belong to you? And she said, yes, they're all mine. And so he began his questioning, and he said, well, let me go through this. He said, ma'am, do you have any weapons, contraband, or illegal drugs in your possession? She said, sir, if I had any of those, I would have used them by now. And you can imagine just the chaos. I took my 2 grandsons, I have 4 of them, I took them out for lunch day before yesterday to Wendy's. And they're just 5 and 3, and I mean, it was worse than herding a little herd of cows, you know, trying to grab this one and grab this one. I said, how did Mary and I do it with 4? But you know, you just know, you get used to it. You somehow grow into the chaos that you have created for yourself. Tell you a little story about a friend that I met on an airplane. He was not a friend at the time. I was flying back from Frankfurt, Germany, and I was dead tired. I think it was at some meeting we had had, and you know, you're going 16 hours a day, and so all I wanted to do was to get on that airplane and go to sleep and fly back. But the fact was that I thought God might have something different for me, but I prayed, Lord, give me a seat that's empty next to me. So I got on the plane, and sure enough, empty seat. So I figured, this is great. I won't have to talk to anybody, and I can just go to sleep. And there was a guy over by the window, but I hadn't had a quiet time that day. You know how you get up early in the morning, and you crash out to an airport, and you get on the plane. You don't exactly take time to sit down and read your Bible. Maybe you should, but I didn't. And so I got on the plane and said, well, I think before I go to sleep, I'll just read a little of the Bible. So I took out my Bible and opened it up, and this guy on the window looks over and says, oh, you've got a Bible. And that started a conversation that went on the entire trip from Frankfurt, Germany, to New York. The man's name was John Fotley. Were any of you at the President's Conference when John shared his testimony here a couple years ago? Well, you know a little of the story. I'll tell you a couple of the things behind it. Well, John, during the flight, shared a lot of his life with me. For one thing, he borrowed my Bible, says, can I use your Bible for a minute? And I said, sure. And he said, what do you want? He said, well, I need to memorize Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I said, is that right? Why are you doing that? And he said, well, I have it for the Masonic Order, and I have to memorize. And I said, isn't that a rather depressing book? He said, yeah, it is. I don't understand any of it. I thought, you know, here was Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he said, Isaiah, how do you go from Ecclesiastes to Christ? So we had quite a conversation. He told me what were you doing over in Europe? Because he was from Australia. And he owned a children's shoe manufacturing company in Australia. And he said, well, I found out that I have cancer. And it caused me to do a lot of rethinking about my life. And so I decided that I'm going to do something special for myself. And so I ordered a yacht, a seagoing yacht, of the kind and from the company that built the America's Cup yachts. And I'd just been to Paris to see the keel being laid on that yacht. And he was headed back to Australia at that point. And, of course, he was really going through a lot of turmoil inside. John was about 55 at that point. And so we talked a little bit, and I didn't really share the gospel with him. And as we were descending into New York, the Lord really spoke to me, as Bruce would say in this message, the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, you haven't shared the gospel. So I said, John, there's something else I have to tell you. And I said, you got a piece of paper. And so he grabbed down to his got a piece of paper, and I sketched out the gospel on the bridge illustration. I said, I'm going to come to Australia in about 4 months, and I'd really like to see you. In the meantime, I'd like you to get together, and I gave him the name of our medical doctor, who is our country leader in Australia. And I said, I'd like you to talk with him. I didn't push him for a decision at that point. And as we were leaving the plane, I just remember it as though it happened yesterday. We got up, and I was getting my baggage, and I said, well, John, I'm going to pray for you. And tears came to his eyes, and he said, would you pray for my wife, too? And I said, sure, I'll be glad to. Anything special? And he said, yes, she's an alcoholic. And so I said, I will pray. So Mary and I then came to Australia a few months later. John had now, by this time, made a commitment to Christ, but his wife hadn't. And then we visited him again and again. Today he's walking with God, reaching out to businessmen. And by the way, as soon as he came to Christ, his business collapsed. I mean, it just died. But he kept plugging on with God, and today it's going just fine. Later, his wife came to Christ. And I remember sitting at his dinner table, and I said, John, what did you do with the yacht? And he said, well, I sailed it once and put it up for sale. And his wife, who at that point had not yet really made a commitment, said, I told you that wouldn't satisfy you. And now they're both walking with God and doing well. But his life was one of chaos. His life was confused. He's an activist. And if John were here, he'd tell you this straight out. He's an activist. He's always doing and creating and building and so forth. But in reality, his life was chaos. Now, chaos means disorder. Things don't fit together. Unpredictable. Not being able to figure out the whys. Things coming into our lives that we didn't expect. And what we expect doesn't happen. And do you ever feel like that? That things are just chaotic in the way we live? I think all of us come to a point in our lives where that becomes a frustration to us. And then a little thought starts to come into our minds. And the thought is this. You know, there isn't much time left. And that thought, in and of itself, begins to make us think about life itself and whether I've done the right thing. And we began to ask, did I go okay? Did I do okay in my life? Did I do right by my family? What now? And then we realize that something else, in addition to the shortness of time that we have left, then we look at our lives and see that the lives are chaotic. There's too much to do. It's too busy. And that our spiritual, we have splintered lives and families. And so we try to say something needs to change. And I think all of us, in some sense, come to a conference like this wanting some change. We'd like to see a couple answers. We'd like to see things a little bit better ordered. And we, in a sense, even though you may never have expressed it, say, what do I want to do with the rest of my life? Charles Kettering, the famous inventor from Dayton, Ohio, he said, my interest is in the future because I'm going to live the rest of my life there. Now, whatever has happened in the past, you cannot change. We have to live in the future. What I have found is that the past teaches us, but it does not determine the future. We, with God, have the ability, by God's grace, to set the future. One of our good friends, Gene Warr, who some of you know from Oklahoma, a few years ago started keeping a calendar. And the calendar was the number of days, and every day he would cross it off, reducing the figure until he was age 70. Because he said that's all that God said, 70. And anything beyond that is a gift. And I'm sure many of us will have gifts. But the sense that we're living on borrowed time is always there. God's clock is running in our lives. One of my favorite authors, I'm embarrassed to tell you who this author is, because you'll think when I quote something that I've, you know, Dostoevsky or someone like that. Well, this is Louis L'Amour. And if any of you... How many of you have read a few books by Louis? I'm with you. But he does say some good things at times. I call him the poor man's missioner. And he said, where go the years? Down what tunnel of time are poured the precious days? We are young and the fires within us burn bright. And all the world lies before us and nothing is too great to be done. No challenge too awesome. Then suddenly the days are no more. The years are gone and the time that remains is little indeed. And at the top of your handout, as I recall, in fact, I didn't even get one of those. Donald, can I just... No, I've got one here. I've got one right here. I've got my original copy. That little lines that appear on an old clock in Chester Cathedral. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? Amen. And there is a sense that God still has something more. And that is a bit of what Bruce is speaking on. So I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we want to do with the rest of our lives? When we've done all the worldly things, we've got the degrees and we've got the position and we've had the accomplishments and we've received all the paychecks and all the honors, another question is, what is going to motivate me now when all those things that used to drive me are no longer there? And many, many of us come to a point, sometimes we call it midlife, but I don't think that's what it is, when we just kind of lose a sense of drive and a sense of motivation. I remember just this summer, I play handball and I enjoy it, and I've got a lot of friends here in Colorado Springs, and I remember walking into the handball court with a friend of mine by the name of Jim. And I could tell he was a little troubled. And he just wanted to stop and talk before we started playing. And he told me the story. We later got together for breakfast and we proposed doing some Bible study together. And he had these two friends. And these two friends were probably about 70. He says, you know, they've just been like a mom and dad to me and my wife. And we'd do everything with them. They'd call us and we'd go help them around their house. They lived up here in Woodland Park. And they do crazy things like call them at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask if they wanted to come out for pancakes. And so everybody gets up and they go out. You know, just that kind of a relationship. And he said he's a CPA and he just finished tax season. And these friends called him and said, hey, Jim, can you come out on Saturday? We've got a few things we'd like to have you help us do. Great. Well, why don't I just come up right now? It was probably Thursday. No, you're too busy now. You just come up a Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And so Saturday morning in their work clothes, you know, they come up at 8 o'clock and knock on the door and there's no answer. They knock some more. There's no answer. They couldn't figure this out. So they went and looked in through the window and there they were both having committed suicide. Laying on the floor in the middle of the room with the sheets spread out to not dirty up and the notes everywhere as to exactly what to do. Knowing that Jim and his wife were going to come there and find them, and they were their friends, and they'd take care of them. They had both been in despair and had planned this for more than a year because there was no more purpose. There was some illness with one of them, and they just said, that's it, and they committed suicide. And it so shook up my friend because to see there is someone who had lost hope and lost purpose, but yet they were so wonderful, such wonderful people. None of us is beyond it. Yesterday afternoon, I sat down with a man, and he'd been wanting to talk to me for several months, because he'd also lost a child, and I didn't remember all the details of this. And as he sat there yesterday, he brought a sheaf of material to me on a particular medical issue. And his young 19-year-old daughter committed suicide. And I hadn't known it had been that. And he just went through his wrestlings with God and the way he was thinking and what brought her to it and going back and forth between anger and frustration and theology and whatever. And I thought, and I do that. I thought, what a picture. All of us do that, not with those extremes. And you apologize for bringing up two extremes, because those aren't your extremes. But all of us, when we see those extremes, we say, well, I've got some things like that. And they confuse me, and I get angry, and I get upset with God, and I get upset with myself, and I realize that I seem to be on this treadmill that keeps going, and I can't quite get off. And so I'd like to just ask you, what are the things that make your life chaotic? Let's just talk about that. What makes your life chaotic? I don't have an extra sheet here. I could write them down, but I think we can remember them a bit. What makes your life chaotic? Yeah.
The telephone.
The telephone. Okay, and now you've got one in your car, right? That's called importing chaos. Great. Sorry about that. I didn't know you had it. I just thought, well, okay, what else? What makes your life chaotic? Yeah, Gene? Mm-hmm. Okay, and where do they come from?
Family, friends,
the whole business, doesn't it? Life just brings the demands of other people, okay? What else?
Children.
Boy, don't they make life chaotic. But yet, you know they're from God. You know, so God put them there. But yet, it does do some chaotic things, okay? What else?
Parents.
Yeah, they call, if you have elderly parents now, you're what they call the sandwich generation. You're in between your kids and them, and usually it comes at a point in time when you have your greatest inner needs. Really interesting how all that happens. What else? Pardon me? College bills, right. Lack of money to pay them. What else?
Taxes.
True. Unexpected move, yeah. Chaos often comes from the unexpected, by the way. It's things we didn't plan on. Okay, what else?
A thought life,
because we get very confused inside. Sin enters in, or just distracting stuff, yeah. What else? For you, yeah. Right. That's a great lead-in to the next thing I want to share with you. I'm going to spend most of the time today in 2 Corinthians 4. And out of that, to try and build some ideas for you. And just turn to that passage, if you would. But let me give you the bottom line. So if you want to go to sleep, I'm going to give you four words. If you can remember these four words and understand them, you can just kind of forget the rest of the time here together. And except, hopefully, I'll at least make you want to think about it just a little bit. I think there are four things that I've just put with the letter P that will help you try and bring order out of chaos. Now, I never want to promise they will, because nobody's answers for these things are ever complete. Okay? These are ideas. And what I would like to have happen today is that God would grab one of these anyhow and say, you know, that's it for me. At least that's it where I am right now. And I want to take that and run with it a little further and make some application in my own life. The four are these. The first one is purpose. The sense that life is meaningful and I am going in the right direction. Some sense of direction from God, that there's some purpose to it. The second thing has to do with peace. And I often define peace by the answer to the simple question, do I sleep well at night? Because that's when the stuff just starts coming to mind. I remember I got up last night in the middle of the night for just a minute or two, and I had to focus my mind, saying, don't let my mind start going on certain things. Because if it does, I'm not going to go back to sleep. In fact, I had a conversation with Mary this morning. Mary sleeps 5 hours, then wakes up no matter what, and is up for 2 to 3 hours. And we're just discussing that. And we're discussing what is going through the mind. and so forth on that area. And we had a discussion on that just this morning. But the idea of peace. The third area is the concept of perseverance. And that is, can I last? Some of us just get tired and feel, I can't get last. And the last one is one I would love to spend this whole session on. If I had two sessions to spend with you, what I would do is spend the first three on these and the last one on the one that I'm going to share with you now. And that is the concept of passion. What is it that keeps me going? Some people call that motivation, and motivation can become so manipulative that I would rather call it passion, that something that drives us from within. Now, what I'm going to do today is to give you an overview of some of these. I'm going to be a little more light on purpose and peace and try and spend a little more time on perseverance and passion. I started doing some wrestling with these issues last August and began, I teach a Sunday school class, and they are my guinea pigs all the way. They're called Parents of Teens, the POT class. And we figured there were a lot of things that acronym could mean. And so we wrestle. And I remember when I did the first session on passion, I came home and said, we didn't get it. It didn't work. I mean, it wasn't right. So I went back the next Sunday and said, well, forget everything you heard last week. Let's start all over on this idea of passion. Because it is the most difficult one to sense what is God and what is your personality. Some people are just passionate people. They get excited about everything, and it wears them out, and they don't persevere. Whoops, that's getting ahead. So let's talk just a little bit about the concept of purpose. But what I'd like you to do now is turn to 2 Corinthians 4:7. And that's, I'm going to try pretty well to stay in this passage of 2 Corinthians 4. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7 it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The overwhelming reality is that we are very human. That's what that means. We're earthen vessels. We're cracked pots, as Leroy Imes used to say in his presentation on this. We're people that are imperfect. And even if you would have been made perfect, you'd have fouled it up after a while. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're people who sin, we make mistakes, we fail, we get discouraged, and our humanity just shows through. And the fact is that we go through life decaying. Richard Pryor, the comedian and movie actor, is now suffering from multiple sclerosis. And he says, you know, it's just that you never know when your body's going to give out on you. I'm sitting in a $5 million mansion with all this Spanish marble, and all I can think of is, when am I going to fall and crack my head on it? And it ends up meaning nothing. Now, see, all of us are going to be like that. Our bodies are decaying and are going to fall apart. Our health, our energy, and our emotions all take hits. And then as life goes on, I'm sorry to be so discouraging on this, but I need to say the reality, that's the overwhelming reality, is that more sorrow and suffering seem to come our way. And I have to ask, is this good or is it bad? And my answer is it's good. It's very good. Because it brings us face to face with a significant part of God's plan, and that's what's found in terms of purpose. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:7 and saying, now what is the overwhelming purpose that God has? The answer is another P in that verse, and what is it? Power. That's the purpose. The purpose is that our lives would have power. And you say, I never thought of power like that. I mean, what do you mean by that? Well, the idea here is that in this human person that you have, very frail, that God says, I have put a treasure inside it. And that treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now God is going to work through this humanity, and it's to work in this way, so that if anything good comes out of it, people will look and say, amazing. That could never come from them. It must come from God. And that's the power. Where you lose power is when someone looks at you and says, what a wonderful person. Aren't they amazing people? Such gifting, such talent, such ability. That is not going to do any good. And God knows we're built like that. He knows that I am built such that if I get honors, if I get position, if I have accomplishments, that 9 times out of 10, even though I might do it all as shucks, no big deal. I'll take the glory to myself. And so he has a little plan. And that is that he is going to bring things into my life that force me to my knees, that make me see my humanity, so that people will see my humanity. And so if anything comes out in the way of power, they'll say it had to be God, because it could not have been that person. And that's what he wants. And so our great purpose is that we will demonstrate God's power, and it'll be so obvious that it's from God. And the treasure, I believe, as I shared, is the gospel. I'd like to read the Phillips translation. How many of you have a Phillips translation? Every once in a while, get it out and read a verse that you don't understand too well. And from Phillips translation of verse 6. You see, if you look at verse 6, it talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me read it to you from the Phillips translation. We can now enlighten men only because we can give them the knowledge of the glory of God as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the only way that you communicate the knowledge of God to someone else is when you first get it from Jesus Christ. And Phillips expresses that. Now let me just ask, what is it that makes life with purpose and life without regret? And I think it comes back in verse 1. I won't go into that in great detail, but it's the realization that nothing we have is ours. That everything we have is completely of God, whether it be our ministry or our business or whatever. Last week at this conference, I sat with a man, and he told me how he had... And he wasn't saying this boastingly at all. He just had everything. He owned cattle. He owned everything. He was flying high. He's from Texas, but he wasn't even in the oil business. And so he bought a bank. You know the rest of the story. And all of a sudden, the Fed changed its rules on the amount of money that needed to be covered on the loans. He put every penny he had into it, and they closed the bank anyhow. And today, even though he's lived his whole life, he never had made provision for retirement, and he never thought he would be without money. And today he's 67, and he and his wife are working, both of them, on an hourly basis. But you know, he's happy. He just says it's of God. And the scriptures say that beware of loving money, because it will take wings and fly away. And all of us know, and maybe it's happened to you, that the motivation was money. I was just downstairs 10 minutes ago, and I have a very, very good friend. He was in our Bible study in Seattle, a medical doctor, very gifted guy. And a few of us tried to get through to him in terms of his own life and walk with God. Didn't listen very well. Today, he's divorced his wife, living with another woman, and his goal in life was by age 42 to be a millionaire. And I asked the lady in the line who brought me greetings from the wife just a few minutes ago. I said, what is he doing? Well, he's filing bankruptcy. He's lost everything. But I don't think he understands it. that he's lost everything. And so I just trust that God will somehow get to him. But life with purpose is to recognize that we own nothing. And verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. You receive mercy by God's grace. The second key is over in verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, losing heart means to become discouraged. That's what the phrase means. What does it say in the NIV? What is the phrase that's used in verse 16?
Therefore, we do not lose heart.
Okay, it's lose heart also. Some versions say we don't get discouraged or despair or something. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And how do you renew yourself day by day? It is simply by time with God and by getting leading from God and by taking Jesus into every part of our lives. And I feel that I'm very grateful. That's a focus of what Bruce is sharing this weekend. How to walk in the Spirit, to live day by day and have Him lead us. And the last thing on this, on purpose, is in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Somehow, having the picture of the eternal, I'd like to read to you a verse. To me, it's one of the most discouraging verses in the entire Bible, so I've got it special for you. Ecclesiastes, remember, it's a discouraging book to begin with, so to speak. 1:11, and it says this. Let me turn to it. I don't have it written out here, I notice. Okay, Ecclesiastes 1:11. I'll turn to it. You can turn to it if you wish. And it says this. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be no remembrance. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. In some of the other translation, it says, nobody is going to be remembered. Everybody will be forgotten. And many of our goals is to do things so that we will be remembered. Frankly, beyond your grandchildren, when we die, probably nobody will remember us. Out of mind. So there somehow has to be an eternal viewpoint that there is more than just being remembered. But, so purpose. We want power. We want God to work in our lives. We want something that comes out of us that is more than just accomplishing things in this world. But then we come to what I call the desperate longing for peace. And all of us, I believe, have a longing that for peace. If only I could sleep well at night. If only somehow I could have this peace with God. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because I want to get on to perseverance. But one of the things that keeps us awake and gives us lack of peace are just anxiety, often over the family, at least that's the way it is for me. Fear, sin, and conflict. Okay, well, how do you get that peace in the inner man? And I just wrote down three or four things here that'll help you. Somehow, we need to have hope. We need to have a sense of the Word coming in and working in our lives. Spending time in prayer and obedience. Now, what happens, as Bruce will share with us so well this weekend, is you take the hope, the Word, prayer, and obedience. And then the Spirit of God takes that and does certain things. He produces for us reconciled relationships, a deeper walk with God, a sense of purpose, knowing your direction, and forgiveness. People have often asked me, have I forgiven the person who killed Steve? And I said, yes, we have. That has not been a problem, but I don't think that's human. I think it's a matter that God somehow, through His Spirit, took these other things and caused us to have some of those results. Now, if you look at that right-hand side, you will say, those are the things that keep me awake at night. Bad relationships. The sense that I'm not walking with God. Not knowing where I'm going, or an unforgiving spirit. You say, well, now how do I get peace? Well, I think this is part of the process, only part. The Spirit of God needs to take those things and act on them. So what happens is the Holy Spirit comes in, takes these things, and produces those other things. But the Spirit of God can't do that when he does not have those things to work with. And finally, in this area of peace, I would say there is a need to focus, to simplify, to focus, and to commit. Very difficult for me to do, I'll just tell you that. I would rather keep adding things to my life rather than to simplify my life. I would rather scatter than be focused. And I believe God wants us to make some commitments. And I would guess that out of this weekend, one of the things that will happen with you is you'll end up eliminating some things from your life and schedule. And it won't be very fun. I mean, it's fun to be released, but it's not fun to have to tell people I'm not going to do this. So that's just some ideas on peace. But let me stop here for a minute and let me ask you a question. From your personal experience, what is it that gives you peace? When have you experienced some peace? And what is it that was kind of key to it, either temporary or long term? Yes. Giving it back to God and just giving up on it? Okay. Not easy, though, is it? I mean, it's nice words to say, but not easy. What else? Yes?
There's a few times when I know that I'm really living my priorities.
Okay. So a sense of peace comes when you know you're really functioning by priorities. Okay, good. Okay. Good. So a sense of focus on God's will. All right. So the understanding. Good. Good. Yeah, Bob? Right. Yeah, okay. Obey. Yeah. Good. Boy, that's quite a one, isn't it? Conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us have not had a situation where we had a sin that was plaguing us? And when we finally either confessed it or surrendered it, it was just kind of like an overwhelming sense of peace begin to come into our lives. Or when there's a relationship that all of a sudden has been opened up to God. And it's come back together. Boy, that's right, isn't it? Anything else on peace? Yeah, Bob.
I think you've been walking closely with the Lord all day, doing things that you know he's been wanting you to do, and you come home at night and just praise him and say, thanks, God. This was a joy and a delight today, and I could be your co-worker, and you feel this is going to be good.
Right. That's right. Yeah, and often that doesn't happen. You know, it's easy to come home frustrated instead of turning the time over to God. Yes. It was for your good? Right. That's right. And God, that's a good observation. Well, let's go on just a little bit. And by the way, interrupt at any time with questions. We'll have some more time as we go out with some questions you may want to ask. I'd like to talk a little bit about perseverance. One thing that I've found out is that life is neither simple nor is it easy. And in reality, more of the norm of life seems to be chaos. Now, there's one thing to have chaos around us, another thing to have chaos within us. See, I don't think you can change the chaos that's around you. You can change a little of it. You can hold some at the door and not pay attention to it. But the word pay attention is the important thing. But somehow we do need to persevere. Even if you have purpose and you have peace, you may just wear out. Do you know that saying that they put up in all the athletic places? If your kids have been in gymnastics or something like that, you know this. Remember that saying, when the going gets tough, what? Yeah, we've all used it. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I think we come to a point in our life where we just say, I don't want to be tough. And that sort of thing doesn't motivate me anymore. I just get tired, we get down, and it's just simply hard to keep going. That's when we come to the idea of perseverance. Now, theologically, biblically, there are really three types of perseverance. And I'm going to share them with you. That's not what I'm going to have on the overhead here. But I'm only going to concentrate on the third type. But to be complete biblically, I need to mention what the three types of perseverance that are in the scriptures are. The first is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, there's a lot in the scripture about both assurance of salvation and God being faithful and that we persevere to the end. That's a complex theological issue, but that is one thing that where the word perseverance is used. The second thing has to do, like out of Matthew 13, the perseverance in terms of faithfulness. That is, you continue to be faithful with God to the end. I continue to walk with God. I persevere in being faithful. Good topic, but not the one I'm going to talk about. The third one has to do with the perseverance that is lasting when life becomes hard. And there I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 4 again. Notice that it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So here we come with this series of things that God is doing in our life. First of all, he says, okay, you are going to be afflicted, but I guarantee you, you will not be crushed. And that's the idea that God will protect. He says, you'll be perplexed. Does it ever bother you that you're perplexed, wondering what God is doing? He says, that's not a problem. He says, fully understand what God is doing. He says, it's okay to be perplexed, but not to despair. And what that means is that God will give inner peace in the midst of perplexing situations. The third is that we're persecuted. Now, not many of us have been persecuted, but we'll be persecuted, but he says, not forsaken. The fact is that God will sustain us through the midst of persecution, different than affliction. And the last, it says, we're struck down, but not destroyed. That is, God will deliver us, and we are secure. Now, what is the definition of perseverance? What comes to your mind when you think of perseverance? What words, synonyms? Endurance.
Drive.
Steadfastness. Commitment. Tenacity. Stick-to-itiveness. Pardon?
Discipline.
Okay, those are all words that come to our mind, and that's part of the definition, resolution, stability, fortitude, in the vernacular, guts. Now, endurance and perseverance basically is to last, to remain, to continue to do something in spite of difficulty. And I believe it means to keep going, to be faithful in the direction of God's call and will. It means not giving up. Now, what makes the difference? When you think of people who persevere, what pictures come to your mind? What kind of pictures come to your mind when you think of people who persevere? Someone running a race, that would be a picture, and keeping going, this 1 Corinthians 9 passage, yes.
Strength.
Building an ark, Noah, yeah. Okay, and think of real people now. Think of real people that you know and of people who persevere. Is there anything that comes to your mind? I don't necessarily have something that must come to your mind, but I just want you to think a bit. Affliction, a physical handicap? Yeah, I've really seen some people who have persevered through physical handicaps, yeah. Contentment? Okay, and you think of some things. Now, let me ask you, how personality dependent are these things? And it's a factor, isn't it? The fact is that one of the things that we observe with people who persevere and keep going, we think, well, what kind of a personality? Type A. Okay, there are people. Have any of you had persistent children? You know, they've got their mind on that and nothing is going to, you can't distract them with anything. You say, well, it's just the way they are. They're persistent. They keep going. They're not going to give up. They won't get that out of their mind. And what are some other words for this kind of person?
Stubborn.
Exactly the word. How did you see my notes? That's exactly the next one I had. Oh, that's you. Okay, well, that's all right. We'll talk about that then. But what other things? What about a goal-oriented individual?
Focus.
Okay. Now, most of us say, that's just the way they are. That's their personality. That is not what I mean by perseverance. It's something else. The other factors that we would think of are health, physical or emotional, age, your ability to keep going goes down, and then your history, what has happened. All I want to say is that whatever perseverance is, it must not be personality dependent. It is not just, well, you know, I'm a guy who guts it out. I'm a lady who can do anything. Now, many people look at my wife, and we entertain a lot, and we've had, you know, back when we were doing collegiate ministry, you know, 40, 50 guys, and Mary has one sister, or a sister-in-law, actually, and when we have all this going on in our home, she just kind of sits back, and it's like watching a circus. She can't believe this is going on. What they don't know is what happens back in the bedroom, right? And the tears, and the weariness, and the, I can't take another day of it. So see, even what we see on the outside is not what makes perseverance. It cannot be personality dependent, and it cannot be history dependent. Certainly it's affected by health and age, but spiritual perseverance should go beyond these. And I'd like to just share with you a couple ideas on what I call foundations for perseverance. I say, what is going to keep me going? Okay, the first of those is an absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God. And that is that God is not going to let anything come into my life but that which He has directed or permitted. That God is sovereign. As I was sitting talking with this man yesterday about his daughter's suicide, we brought up the issue of sovereignty, and I said, for me, going through what I've gone through, I must know that God is sovereign. And that He has a purpose far beyond anything that I have ever thought. And that His taking my son Steve is part of His master plan for my life and for many people's lives. That idea of the sovereignty of God is so key. And that's not fatalism, incidentally. It's not fatalism. It's just knowing that God is working in our behalf. The second thing is looking back on experiences. Now, this is where history does come in. Often, we look back and we say, God led here, God led here, God led here. Look how He answered this prayer. That's why it is important to know that God has led you over the past. And then in this particular situation in which you find yourself, there's a confidence that God will allow you to do it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8, one of the wonderful passages of scriptures on the past, if you're talking about memory, and it's very different from what's being put forth in the psychology fields today. It says, remember the way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, how he let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, 5 and 6. Okay, the fact is that God says, or I think maybe 3 and 4, somewhere in that first few verses of Deuteronomy 8. The fact is that our past teaches us that God has worked and will work again. The other thing is that the confidence in God's call. That is, I am confident that God has placed me where I am. I am doing what God wants me to do. Therefore, regardless of my circumstances, I will persevere in it. Because whenever you begin to follow God, all kinds of opposition will come up. I mean, you will run into brick walls that you never knew existed. You will run into doubts that you thought were gone out of your mind. But as long as all we're doing is biding our time, Satan doesn't care very much. And the last one that I'd like to put there is you need friends who really care. This morning I was sitting down there. If you saw me sitting alone with a guy, it's Fred Hignell, who's running another workshop. And it goes back and forth what's happening in our relationship. Today he was sharing with me some direction that he believed God is leading in his life and wanted to know what I thought. A week ago, he was nailing my hide to the wall on a couple issues of my life and saying, you really need to think about this, and I've watched you do this, and I've watched you do that, and he cares enough to risk the relationship. We need friends who really care. But the older we get, the less we have friends who have an open door to our lives. And sometimes, to be very honest with you, I come to the end of my rope and I just can't do it by myself. And that's when friends move in, whether it be my team with Donald and Paul and Jim, or with friends like Fred this morning, who will sense that I need some extra help. And the picture that comes to my mind is when Israel was running this big battle and Moses was standing on the hill. And do you remember that story? As long as he held his arm up, they succeeded. But his arm got tired and it'd go down. Now, I don't know what God was doing through this, but then they would start losing. So what happened? How did he hold his arm up? Yeah, Aaron and also Joshua, wasn't it? Hur would come and they held it up. We need that. See, we need friends who really care. Now, I want to say one other thing that is the motivation for keeping going. And the motivation is from 2 Corinthians 5:9. If you dropped over one page in the Bible there, it says, whoops, that is not it. Sorry about that. It must be two pages. Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians 6:3. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, giving no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. There is the idea, we do not want to dishonor God's name. And I just have the wrong passage down for that on that slide. Yeah. Let me look back here for just a minute because there's one other verse. No. I put down 2 Corinthians 6:3 for the moment, but there's another passage where, and some of you may help me remember it, where the idea is that we do not want to dishonor God's name, that the name of God be not dishonored. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, it says that the ministry be not discredited. Okay, let me go on to some basic things that will help you develop perseverance. Here are some foundations. But I think there are a couple of basic issues that will help you actually develop perseverance. Now, the first one is get well. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means getting well physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Some of us just run ourselves into the ground in all of those areas. And the best thing you can do is take a long vacation. You can get apart with God. In order to get well, you need to take time. Now, I have put in your little outline there a quote, and I'd like to read through it with you. I really should have put it under perseverance instead of the longing for peace, but it's a quote by Thomas Kelly from A Testament to Devotion, written, I believe, back in the 1600s. And I'd like to just read through it with you. I know it's there, and I could just say, well, read it. But somehow there's an effectiveness of our reading it through together. And here's what he says. Let me first suggest that we are giving a false explanation of the complexity of our lives. We blame it upon the complex environment. Remember, this is written back in the 1600s. But the complexity of our program cannot be blamed upon the complexity of our environment as much as we would like to think so. Nor will simplification of life follow simplification of environment. I'm going to go build that log cabin out in the woods, you know, and just get away from humanity. He said, I would suggest that the true explanation of the complexity of our program is an inner one, not an outer one. The outer distractions of our interests reflect an inner lack of integration of our own lives. We are trying to be several selves at once without all our selves being organized by a single mastering life within us. And we are unhappy, uneasy, strained, oppressed and fearful we shall be shallow. For over the margins of life come a whisper, a faint call, a premonition of richer living which we know we are passing by. We have hints that there is a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power. We have seen such lives, integrated, unworried by the tangles of close decision, unhurried, cheery, fresh, positive. These are not people of dallying idleness, nor obviously mooning meditation. They are busy, carrying their full load as well as we are, but without any chafing of the soldiers with the burden, with quiet joy and springing step. Life is meant to be lived from a center, a defined center. Well, how do you find it? It does take some time, but there is nothing more important. The only thing that I would say on the spiritual issue, and Bruce will emphasize this strongly this weekend, is the one thing that destroys the getting well spiritually is known sin. It blocks everything. And it's just kind of like cholesterol in the arteries. The second issue is we do need to learn and practice basic disciplines in our lives. And to bring our lives more in control, whether that be the quiet time or prayer, walking by the Spirit, whatever it is. We need to start to learn basic disciplines and to apply them. The other thing, which we've already talked about on perseverance, is to clarify our purpose. I only put it in there for completeness because we've already talked about it. When you have something in the center for purpose, then it begins to bring clarity to the rest of your life. And then the concept of letting God work and grow deeply in Him. I believe those are the key things that God uses in our lives to help us have perseverance. Let's stop for a minute or two, and you may want to ask a question or two related to this idea of perseverance. You say, Jerry, that's too pat. So let's talk about it. What are some thoughts you have or some questions you'd like to ask? Yes.
they kind of reinforce some of what you said. Don't you think that Romans 5, 3, 4, 5 talks about kind of a causal effect of tribulation bringing about
right.
perseverance and then subsequently proving character and hope, and that that area of hope is something that if we can get a grasp on, it gives us the motivation to kind of hang through and persevere through the next.
Right, there is a process, and what he's saying, not only this, we exult in our tribulation. The word tribulation is the same word that is used, as I understand it, for someone punching your nose and bloodying it. It's getting twisted, you know, so it's pressure, basically. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Then perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and so forth. Yes, I think there is a sequence. And the tribulations brings about, I really believe it brings character. I've been listening to a series of tapes that Paul Stanley gave me by Charles Stanley on brokenness. And his thesis is that brokenness is necessary and it gets more even as life goes on. The more we are broken, the more that God is able to use us. I do not like the concept. I hope he can prove it. But it's just a hard concept. Okay, what else on perseverance? Some thoughts? Or some questions you wanted to ask? What are some issues that come up in your life where you're having a hard time persevering? Yes. A desire for what?
Pleasures.
Yeah, I sure like to have fun. And to enjoy things. Now, how do you connect that? Give me a little bit more on that. No, go ahead. Right. Okay, great. Boy, this would be a good discussion. And I'll tell you why. In 1 Timothy 5... or 6 rather, it says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now, how do you build in enjoying what God gives you? A nice home, a car, whatever. Yes, go ahead and we'll continue.
Well, you reminded that.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it comes from this understanding of priorities.
Okay. Right, and the balance is an important thing, isn't it? And I think that one of the things we run into is guilt over pleasures. I think that a little thing that helps me is when pleasure becomes lust. In other words, I do things because I just lust after this time, I lust after this toy, I lust after whatever, rather than just saying, you know, God gave me this interest in, I think, one person on our staff in woodworking. God's given me the interest in playing around with computers. It just relaxes me, to some people's surprise, as they may say that. But or whatever. To be able to enjoy it for recreation, to be recreated, rather than to being amused. And there, I don't have this in my notes, but let me just share with you the difference between recreation and amusement. Amusement, the word, as I understand the Latin root, to muse, means to what? You think of that fellow, you know, that the muse. What does it mean? To think. And ah, the prefix na, ah, means not. So amusement means to not think. Most television is in the area of amusement. In other words, it requires nothing of you. And it's not bad to do that. Sometimes you need some periods of not thinking. But it is different than recreation, where you are actively involved in something. One reason I enjoy handball is it takes my mind and my body and makes me work at it, and it is really recreation for me. And it really helps me to be able to persevere, but I've got other areas where I just want to do something. And I really have to battle with my guilt complex as to whether it's okay. Do you battle with that, by the way? Do you battle if they're ever having fun? Sure, I think we all do. Okay, what are some other thoughts on this area of perseverance? Karen?
It's central to it is your goal.
Yes.
Christ, and it says in Hebrews, who right. for the joy that was set before him.
Right.
His objective was return to the Father in a degree, the ultimate glory, which would be his in his perfect humanity. And this enabled him to endure the cross, despising the shame.
Okay, so the center goal would be the center idea of persevering is because there's a goal out there. An objective, something that is purpose. It really keeps coming back to that, doesn't it? To purpose and being focused on Christ. So easy to say, but very difficult to do. I just want you to know that we can say it, we can know all the words, we can write it out, but somehow there needs to be a connect in our spirit that God is leading. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Sure, hard to remember, though, isn't it? Particularly when they really get difficult. When you really become despairing. Yes? Yeah. I'm reading a book right now that's really been helping me recently. It's called Yearning, Y-E-A-R-N-I-N-G, by Craig Barnes, published by University Press. The subtitle of the book, The Way Things Are Versus the Way Things Ought to Be. And living with the disparity, and he's a provocative writer, in that we have this picture of what we're going to create. We're dissatisfied with the way God created us, the way He made the world around us, the fact that there's sin in the world and in us. And so we go about to recreate a new reality that when we get there is not satisfying. And I can't go more into it. I was going to read a couple quotes from it today, but I thought, well, this is too full. We still got about 15 minutes, so I'm going to talk about passion. Let's stand up and just stretch for a second. This is a long time to be sitting. Just take a moment to get the blood circulating.
Jerry, let me ask you another question.
Yeah, go ahead.
How would you use this model to help you decide whether to go into something where you're not sure that you've gotten the perseverance to last through it?
Okay, good. When we sit down here, let me take that and work on that a little bit. Good. Okay, let's go ahead and sit down. That was a brief break. No calisthenics. Okay, the question was asked, how would you use these ideas to determine whether or not you should do something when you're not sure you have the wherewithal to go through with it, right? Well, just as an idea, and I don't mean this to be determinative, but if you do have a sense of the purpose for which what God wants you to do, what His call is for your life, the basic central focus of your life, I think one of the things is to say, does this fit? Does this fit with that? A second thing has to do if your peace is in your heart, then you have ability to think clearly. All the turmoil is not necessarily of God. The third thing is to really say, where am I at my point in life? And realistically, even though this is a good thing to do, it fits with my central purpose. Will it actually take more out of me than God wants taken out of me at this point in my life? For instance, starting a new business at age 63. Should I do that? Is it something that I really ought to do? If you're fairly well fixed financially and you have this wonderful glorious opportunity to make more and more, is it really the thing to do? I'll tell you one circumstance under which it might, for instance, is when you say, well, I've got plenty for myself and I'm able to give fairly heavily, but frankly, I just think I have a gift of doing this But I just like to have it to be able to give away and to supply for someone else. But most of us don't think that way. Ron Blue has brought that up, by the way, in his books about thinking in terms of both wealth and giving and making that the right combination. But at least those three would fit, at least be a partial idea. Now, does that, you want to bring this on a little bit more, or is that a start?
No, I think you got it.
Okay.
Yeah. Maybe that's a good spot where God would want you to be, want us to be, in a place where we're going into something, we feel He's called us into that, but we're not sure whether we can persevere.
Right.
Because then we know that if we get through it, it's going through God's help, going through God's power, going through God's strength.
That's right.
If we feel that we can get through it and persevere ourselves, we're saying we can do it in our own strength.
Right.
And that may not be what God wants.
He may want us to get in it. At least, but we ought not to do it foolishly. We ought to do it with as much foreknowledge as we can in the process. Wouldn't you agree to that? You know, to realize the cost that is going to be involved in this whole thing. Are you raising your hand, Herb?
No, but I just thought of a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "The greatest help of humanity has no
Right.
So, how to determine that desire to be carrying on?
Right. Well, that's really good. And that's a good lead-in to this discussion on passion. I have been working for probably about 7 or 8 years on a book that I wanted to write that long ago. And I've started it 3 times. And I have never been able to finish it, complete it, or really even get a quarter of the way through. And I'm still in the process of doing a study. And it has to do with answering the question, what is biblical motivation? That relates to this passion. Now, the reason I ask the question of what is biblical motivation, everything I read in the management literature usually is manipulation. It's money, or it's position, or it's coercing people to do something, raising an excitement in them from a wrong base, and I felt uncomfortable with them. They work. I'll tell you, they work. You know, get rich quick, Napoleon Hill, and all that stuff. They work. But I have wrestled in my conscience and in my spirit about using them, even for myself, questioning what really is a biblical motivation. So I'm continuing my work on that. Someday, I've only talked on it one time as a topic of motivation. Well, I think a couple times, maybe in a little series. But I'm still not ready to go through with it. But I have been wrestling with this issue of passion. And so what I want is a godly passion that feeds my life. Okay, what is passion not? I don't believe it's the type A being driven. I think there are many passionate people. So it's not being driven, but yet caring deeply. It is not being just hyped up, but somehow having a motivation from within. Now, I believe everybody has certain passions. I wrote down a little series of passions that I have seen people have. Golf. Handball. I mean, Donald probably gets tired of the fact that I do make time for that. He probably can't understand it because it's, I don't know, Donald, but he knows that I'll make time for that, and it'll take me 2 hours in the middle of a day. And there is a sense of a passion for it. It's a little bit addicting, and I don't even try to excuse it by ministry or anything. But work, some people have a passion for sewing, for crafts, for business, for the way their home looks, for clothes, and you can go on and on and on. And we could just share, well, what have you seen in some passions, both for yourself and for other people, that just kind of are there?
Grandchildren.
Great passion. It's a good passion. I'm going to be late to tomorrow morning's meeting at 9 because I'm going to the airport and my 2 grandchildren and daughter and husband are leaving in permanent move to the D.C. area, and we're going to really miss them, so I'm going to go out and send them off. But a great passion, yeah. What else? You don't have to tell what yours is. You can tell what you've seen others have. Okay. Pardon? Skiing? Money? I've seen people have such a passion for money.
Cars?
Gourmet food? Yeah. Well, there are a lot of these things. Now, we can say, ah, these aren't too good. Some of them are not bad, by the way. I'm not saying they're bad because they're kind of inner drives. But what I'd like to say is, how do I know that my passion stems from God and something inside? When Steve was killed, I'll admit I spent a year with maybe 3 months with not sure that anything mattered. I just didn't care. You know, let the navigators go to pot. Who cares? You know, this and that and the other thing. What it did, the turmoil began a purifying process in my life of what really did matter after all. And when I was thinking about this, I said, okay, what are the passions that I ought to have? And I remember, Donald will remember, my sitting up in Denver with Jim and Donald and Paul and saying, I'm wrestling with passion. What are the two major things, or what are the major things that ought to consume us? Now, I'm going to list those two, and neither one of them will grab you by the nape of the neck and make you feel good. But I want to say that I, after considerable reflection, I believe biblically these are the two that should. But it's a long process to make them real. You say, what are they? Well, I don't think I'll tell you. I'll let you discover it.
There's nothing under.
No, nothing under there. No, the first is for the glory of God. That somehow I'm driven by the glory of God. And that to glorify means to make Him known in His reality. And the second one has to do with the gospel. To what I can find out in the scriptures, these are the two driving motivations on God's heart. Now, I'd love to share those and say, okay, glory of God, gospel of God, do it. But I would guess that for most of us, even as I wrestle with this, those are not necessarily the things that really do grip my spirit and my heart. To some degree they do, but it's a growing thing. So then I got to saying, now what is it that kills the right passion? In other words, I believe there are passions we ought to have, but most of us have these passions killed. And here are the things, they're all S's, so if you want to write one big S down, as to what is it that kills passion, here are some ideas. The first is sin. If there is known sin, and again, we'll be working on that throughout the conference, that'll do it. Sloth, the fact that I'm just lazy. Shallowness, the fact that I have not gone deep with God. And I do not believe the glory of God and the gospel grip you without some depth in the scriptures, because you've got to be certain that it comes from scripture. The other is selfishness. That is, I just want to do other things. Yes, I know, but later, not now. The other is suffering. Now, many times, suffering will kill our passion. I experienced that personally. But what happened was you go one of two ways out of suffering. One direction leads to bitterness, and the other leads to tenderness and renewal, with a return of some biblical passions. I trust that's what's been happening to me. The last one, I remember I wrote this out. My penmanship is worst in the world. And I wrote this out to have this slide made up. And Dale, my administrative assistant, called and said, what is this? He says, I think it says spouse. And he couldn't make any sense out of it. I said, you're exactly right. It's spouse. What kills passion is when you and your husband or wife are not together. And if I were discussing passion with you, I would say you need to return back. And you said, well, I really have this, but my wife doesn't. I really have this, but my husband doesn't. And you're both believers. I'd say you need to back up a little bit. to bring your hearts together and make sure that the things are right between you. It doesn't mean that the two of you will always have the same passion. But when there isn't the basic passions for the glory of God and the gospel, it will be a real hindering matter of your life. And so those are some things that I think we need to think about. Now, then you say, well, Jerry, what builds passion? And I don't know that I slipped this down on a slide. No, I don't think I did. What is it that builds passion? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about being constrained by the love of Christ. The other thing is this purpose again, a deep sense of mission and call. And then allowing God's word to grip you and learning to seek God. And I think rather than go into that in too much detail, let that idea be running through your mind throughout this conference. And the theme that Bruce has put up here, don't stop seeking, there's more. And the idea of being led by the Spirit of God in what you do. But I think the first leading of the Spirit of God needs to be the centralizing of what God really wants me to do with my life. A purpose in that sense. And I believe that when we develop passion, the process is experience. That is, we've seen how God leads. There's an enthusiasm that comes out of it that is not personality dependent. And then there is energy, the ability to work on it. Now, I'm going to close our session now, and we'd be happy to. I'm going to close it early. I don't think we're supposed to end until 10:20, but I'm going to close it within the next 4 or 5 minutes. And then if you want to come and chat, end it to you. All it is a suggestion. First of all, you remember that Ecclesiastes 11 passage where it says that basically you're not going to be remembered anymore? Our purpose is not to be remembered. It is to see God take us from where we are, to use us where we are. And here is the suggestion that I'm going to suggest to you. If you are serious about this and have not, don't feel it's there. Sometime over the next 3 months, you kind of have to plan for this. Not something you can do tomorrow. I'd like to suggest that you cancel a month. Now, what do I mean by canceling a month? By canceling a month, I mean you cut out every activity that is at your option. Yeah, you go to work and you do clean house and you do cook the meals and so forth, but you had a meeting, you had a Bible study, maybe even church. You just cancel it. You unplug the TV. You just absolutely tune out of everything else for a month. And I'll guarantee you the first 3 days will drive you nuts. But what do I suggest you do? It means you've canceled your meetings. You don't have things Monday through Friday. You've bowed out of everything that you can except that which you really must do. And you just say, what I'm going to do is spend time in the Scripture and praying and just asking God to show me some things. And it will, like I say, it will be very difficult because you become nervous and it's kind of like a smoker who still feels like he needs to put the cigarette in his mouth. You'll want to do. It'll take you about a week for you to unwind from the frenetic schedule that we are usually in. I would choose 4 or 5 books. My suggestions are things like The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Perhaps some of Oswald Chambers' stuff, My Utmost for His Highest. A biography like Through Gates of Splendor, The Story of Jim Elliot. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And take those things, or that book that I just mentioned, Yearning. And just have 4 or 5 of those, pick them carefully, and saying, all I'm going to do during this time, when I have this spare time, is simply to read in the Scripture, spend time with God and praying, and to read some of these books. Because I've found, no matter how spiritual you might think you are, it's hard to just take the Bible and say, I got 4 hours, I'm just going to read the Bible and pray. I mean, most people don't do that well. So when I go off for a day of prayer, what I've found is I need some other things to sort of stimulate my thinking. And then to keep a little journal And Bruce will talk a little about that too. You don't have to write much. Just say, what a miserable day. I tried to do it and it didn't work at all and I was nervous. And whatever it is, just write down thoughts as they come. I would spend time, I would pick one or two people, your wife or husband, maybe one, to actually pray with during this time. And then to conclude it by a couple days, somewhere along about the third or fourth week, where you get off by yourself. I don't know where you go, but you go by yourself. And you try and figure out, what is it God is trying to tell me as far as purpose is concerned? Isn't that a terrible suggestion? I mean, just the thought of doing it. When I proposed this to my Sunday school class, only one person did it. Only one person took me up on it. Now, you can vary it. But all I want to communicate to you is that in order to break out of chaos, there needs to be sometimes a severe change of pattern. Now, Gene's sitting there, says, man, you don't know all these kids that come around for basketball. You don't know all this. I do, Gene. But most of them, it could cancel. And what would happen if we did this? To give to God the time and the space to come in and to give God an opportunity to talk to you. And that's what I'd like to encourage. Dr. David Livingstone, when he first went down to Africa, that some of his friends wrote him. And when they wrote him, they asked him this question. He said, we would like to send some other men to you. Have you found a good road into your area yet? And according to a member of his family, Livingstone sent this message in reply. If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come only if there is no road at all. And it seems to me that in some way we need to go down that path for our own lives. Let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Been a lot of words said, especially out of my mouth, Father. But only your Spirit can take them, along with your word from 2 Corinthians 4, and make anything happen in our lives to order this chaos that we sense is there. I simply pray that you, by your Spirit, would take your word and these thoughts. And if there is a need that we sense in our own lives, that you would prompt us to do something about it, to clarify purpose, to recover some peace, and to learn and to have a deep passion welling up from the inner person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.